Psalm 42. We begin the second book of Psalms with Psalm 42. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for having control of our lives, that you keep us from falling, that you are faithful when we're faithless. And we pray that your word would be a source of encouragement tonight for the soul that is discouraged, for the soul that is disquieted, for the soul that's walking in fear and defeat, that we would be uplifted, that we would find ourselves hoping in you, that we would find ourselves yet praising you, that we would find ourselves being still in your presence and knowing that you're God. We ask that the power of Christ would rest upon us, that your strength would be made perfect in our weakness. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would meet each and every one of us, that you would pour your living water into our souls. So God, would you meet needs tonight? Would you touch hearts? And would you set me aside and give me grace and strength in teaching your word? In Jesus' name, amen. In the Psalms we will cover this evening, we will see the psalmist dealing with the topics of discouragement and fear, two topics that we can easily relate with. I'm so thankful that God is honest in his scriptures. Many times we think of people in the Bible that they must have it all figured out, that every day must be a good day for them. But we will find even those mentioned in Scripture that they wrestle with discouragement, they wrestle with fear. And that's a great comfort to us because if we're honest, we wrestle with discouragement, we wrestle with fear. I know that I sure do. So as we get into Psalm 42, as we've mentioned, it does begin the second book as there is divisions in the books of Psalms. Some believe this to be written by the sons of Korah. If you notice the title of Psalms 42, it says, "To the Chief Musicians, a compilation of the sons of Korah." Other translations put it this way, a compilation to the sons of Korah. So the debate is maybe that this song was written by someone else and then given to the sons of Korah for them to put it together. So they may be the author or someone else may be the author. Some do guess that David could be the author of this psalm. Psalm 42 and Psalms 43 actually go together. And in some Hebrew manuscripts, yes, even many Hebrew manuscripts, it is one psalm. So Psalms 42 will go right into Psalms 43. The question that's addressed in these two psalms is, why are you disquieted within me? Soul, why are you disquieted within me? Dealing with discouragement and depression. So let's look at verse 1 of Psalms 42. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." As we'll see, the psalmist, we don't know specifically who the author is, but he's dealing with discouragement, and he understands that his greatest need is for his soul to connect with God, for his mind, his emotions, and his will to connect with the Lord. Maybe he's sitting out in the wilderness, and he sees a deer come to the brooks, and he's reminded, my soul needs to come to God. My greatest need is to experience refreshment from God. Many times we're discouraged because of a situation and a circumstance in our lives, and we desperately want it to change. We think thoughts like, well, if this went away, or if this got better, or if this person wouldn't act this way, or if this financial difficulty got lifted, or if I could just get over the flu, then I would be fine and my soul would not be disquieted anymore. But the psalmist has the wisdom to understand it's not a change in circumstance that's going to bring joy. It's not a change in circumstance that's going to bring peace, but it's going to be drawing near to the Lord. It also shows the desperate need for God. The psalmist understands the deer's not going to live if he doesn't get water. My soul's not going to live if I don't connect with the Lord. I don't know about you, but my soul starts to dry up. My soul starts to get weary and starts to wither. It starts to perish, to die when I'm not connecting with the Lord. Continues with this thought in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? One of the things that trials do, one of the things that discouragement does, is it causes us to see our need for God. It causes us to see how much we thirst for God. And it also gives us a hope from heaven. We start to cry out, when shall I come and appear before my God? When is this life going to be done? When are these trials going to be done? When am I no longer going to have to wrestle with the discouragement in my soul? God, when am I going to come before you? You ever homesick for heaven? Just long to be there, be in the presence of the Lord. No more pain, no more suffering, no more cars breaking down or gas going up to $5 a gallon. Groceries jumping up 5% in 3 months. None of that, to say the least. No difficulties in relationships, sickness. Oh, Lord, when are we going to come before you? When are we going to appear before you, God? Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, where is your God? What does this expression mean, that my food day and night has been my tears? It means that the psalmist is feeding off of his tears. He's feeding off of his sorrows. We've all been there. We're discouraged, we're bummed out, and we simply feed off of that sorrow and that discouragement. There needs to be a transformation in this psalm, and the perspective of the psalmist, the individual, to go from feeding off of God's sorrow to feeding off of God's faithfulness. And we will be doing one or the other. And the psalmist is even wrestling here. He's going back and forth at times where he's going to feed off of God's faithfulness, and then he'll start feeding off of sorrow. What are you going through tonight? I know that God has us here for a reason. And in the midst of this Bible study, we can even be wrestling through the sorrow that we're going through and to be able to begin to feed off of God's faithfulness. Wednesday nights can be tough, can't they? It's the middle of a week, working hard, trying to get things done, trying to get the family into the house of God, dealing with the difficulties. And tonight there can be a transformation in our hearts to feed off of God's faithfulness. In verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. What is he missing? He's missing the fellowship with other believers. Because of the suffering that he's going through, because of his situation, he's been cut off from other believers. This is the key phrase in verse 5. We'll see it come up several times and into chapter 43. It's a question to his soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? The honesty of Scripture. Here's the psalmist, maybe it's David, expressing, why am I feeling this way? Why is my soul cast down? Some of the greats in Scripture got discouraged. One of the most famous passages is Elijah the prophet. He stands up for righteousness, stands up against the false prophets, Ahab and Jezebel, King Ahab and his wicked wife. But then after he stands up for righteousness, he gets afraid because Jezebel threatens his life, runs to the wilderness and wants to give up. He has a wah-wah session. He has a time of discouragement, a time of depression. And the Lord ministers to him there. Yes, some of the greats of Scripture get discouraged. John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one, or should I look for another? This is after John has baptized Jesus Christ and seen the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove, hearing the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But yet in prison, he's discouraged, going, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? Or is there another? Sometimes as Christians, we don't give ourselves room to be discouraged, do we? We kind of look at each other and go, why are you discouraged? If you really believed in the promise of God, you wouldn't be discouraged. But if we were transparent with each other, we all get discouraged. What I like about this psalm is the questions addressed, that the discouragement is dealt with, that the psalmist has the courage to look inside and say, what's really going on? Why am I disquieted? Why am I discouraged? Why is my soul cast down? Because it's important, even though we get discouraged, that we don't stay there. Because Satan would love to have us be in the place of discouragement. He would love to have us in the place of there's no hope, there's going to be no tomorrow. And for us to sulk in that place of defeat. And even though the psalmist is feeling this way, he asks the hard questions. Notice the decisions that he makes in verse 5. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Hope in God. Now, hope is the expectation of coming good. And when we're discouraged, we start to feel hopeless. Proverbs says hope deferred makes the heart sick. That this trial's never going to end. That there's going to be nothing around the corner. Why should I go on another day? And the psalmist says, no, I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to have faith in God. I'm going to have confidence in God. Now, faith kicks in when there's a difficulty that's beyond us. Faith kicks in when we're outside of the realm of human possibility. When everything's going good, what's the need for faith? When everything is hopeful, what's the need for hope? See, it's believing in God against all odds. I'm going to hope in God. And when God is on the throne, and when he's our Savior, and he's our Lord, and he's our King, there's no such thing as being hopeless. There's no such thing as just throwing hope out into the wind, but holding on to God and hoping in God. And then, for I shall yet praise him. Now, do we always feel like praising the Lord? I mean, do you come in every Wednesday night just pumped up, ready to go to praise the Lord? Do you wake up Monday morning just ready to praise God? Can I share with you? I mentioned we got a new puppy. Well, this puppy's got to get up and go to the bathroom a whole lot. And it's starting to make it through the night without having an accident, which is great. But every morning between 5:30 and 6, the dog is ready to go. And I literally mean ready to go. And I got to tell you, when I'm standing out in the cold and in the snow with the puppy, I don't feel like praising the Lord. And I got to choose, for yet I will still praise the Lord. And it can be as simple as a dog, as a puppy, or something that's hugely serious, but this decision, for I will yet praise the Lord. Can't you hear the psalmist? Can't you see him fighting through the tears, fighting through the agony, fighting through the isolation, fighting through the loneliness, the unbelief, the doubt, the discouragement, and saying, yet I will praise the Lord. I wonder when sacrifice of praise is most beautiful to God, when we're feeling blessed and everything is going good, or when things are very difficult and our soul is discouraged and we decide, I will yet lift my voice to God. I will yet praise the Lord. And this is a real key to overcoming discouragement. This is a real key to overcoming depression, is praising the Lord. Remember when Paul and Silas were thrown into the prison in Acts 16? What did they choose to do? They choose to praise God. And as they did that, God broke them out of the prison, out of the jail cell. I don't think that they thought that was what the outcome was going to be. Well, if we praise God, God's going to give us the get out of jail free card. No, they were just choosing to make the sacrifice of praise, even though they didn't feel like it. And when we make that step of faith to say, I'm going to hope in God, and I'm going to yet praise him, no matter what I feel like, no matter what my soul is saying, then many times that's when there's a breakthrough with our discouragement. Notice that the psalmist is instructing his soul. The psalmist is instructing his mind, his emotion, and his will. And sometimes when we're discouraged, we need to speak to our soul and say, why are you cast down? I'm going to continue to hope in God. I will yet praise him. Continuing with verse 5, for the help of his countenance, for the help of his face. As I trust God, as I hope in him, as I worship him, his face becomes a help, for the help of his countenance. And how I need to see the face of God in the midst of discouragement. Because the face of God can be clouded as we're discouraged, but as we trust and we praise, then we can see God's countenance and we're encouraged. And verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizra. Verse 6, the psalmist is acknowledging before God his condition of his heart, that his soul is cast down. And then he remembers God through the revelation of creation, the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, the hill of Mizra. It's when we go out into the wilderness, it's when we're driving on Academy Boulevard and we look up to Pikes Peak, it's when we see the stars at night and the sunrise in the morning, that we remember God and we remember his faithfulness as he's revealed himself through creation. Do you ever just look up into heaven and go, God, if you can create all this, you can handle the problem that's discouraging me? You can handle the difficulty that's causing me to walk in defeat. This is nothing for you. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, God, I remember you as I look at how you're revealed in creation. In verse 7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. What's the psalmist saying in verse 7? I'm in deep water. God, your waves, these trials, they're just coming over me. Focus is in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So in the midst of being in deep water, in the midst of being discouraged, this is what the psalmist understands, that God commands his loving kindness at daytime, in the daytime. It's God's loving kindness, his love for us that gets us through one day at a time. It's the fact that he died on the cross for us, that he is manna, that he is the bread of life that gets us through in the daytime. And then the nighttime, it's his song. It's God giving us a song of confidence and deliverance in the midst of the difficult nights. In verse 9, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? It's difficult at times to follow the logic of the psalmist, but what we find here is between verse 8 and verse 9 and 10, the psalmist is flipping like a pancake. He goes from saying, yeah, God's loving kindness is with me during the day, and he gives me a song at night. And then verse 9 and 10, he's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? God, where are you? Why are you allowing the enemies to break all of my bones? And again, I like this because this is so oftentimes our experience. We can be here in the sanctuary saying, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to hold on to God. I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to yet praise the Lord. And then we get home and we can't sleep and it's midnight and we're saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you keep letting the enemy break my bones? See, and we go back and forth in our emotions as well. But the psalmist doesn't stay here. He comes back to his resolution. He comes back to his commitment in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Changes the phraseology a little bit in verse 11. Back in verse 5, it was for the help of his countenance. And then verse 11, it's the help of my countenance and my God. So through hoping in God and praising God, my countenance is helped as I see the countenance of God. This continues into Psalms 43. It's a similar thought, could be the same psalm. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The psalmist, if it's David, is continuing to give the battle to God. God, you be my defense. God, you vindicate me. You fight the battles. You deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. David couldn't deliver himself. In verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. We don't discover God to be our strength. We're not able to sing and declare with the psalmist that God is our strength until we've come to the end of our own strength. And when we come to the end of our own strength, then we experience the power of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, this is what Paul the Apostle says, therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul is talking about a thorn in the flesh in this passage. And he prayed to God three times that the thorn would depart from him. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response is, then I will glory. I will boast in infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I don't have difficulty, when I don't have thorns in the flesh, when everything's going well, my tendency is to rely on my own strength. But when things are difficult and when things are challenging and I'm wondering how I'm going to get through the day, I find myself with the psalmist saying, for you are the God of my strength. And what Paul is saying is, I would rather have it be difficult so the power of Christ would rest upon me than trying to get through life in my own strength. This is one of these verses that I want to experience. I can remember growing up and singing songs of worship that God is the strength of my life. And it's one thing to experience or sing it, and it's another to experience it. It's another to live it. If you're weary, if you're feeling defeated this evening, allow God to be the strength of your life. Continuing in verse 3, why do you cast me off? Why do you go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Times of discouragement, how we need God's light and how we need his truth to lead us to a place of worship. In verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. On the harp I will praise you, O my God, my God. So this is the dedication of the psalmist in the midst of discouragement, when his soul is cast down, to go to the altar of God. And going to the altar of God finds God to be his exceeding joy. Now, the exceeding joy isn't deliverance from the trial. Exceeding joy isn't deliverance from the circumstance, but exceeding joy is found in worshiping God. This is such a change of mindset for us, because we're programmed in thinking, you know what, as soon as the difficulty's gone, then I'll have joy. And the message of these two psalms is in the midst of the difficulty, worship's still there. In the midst of the difficulty, the altar of God is still there. I can go and worship the Lord and find God to be my exceeding joy and praise him with my harp. Verse 5 comes back to the key phrase, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So we see it three times in these two psalms. The question that I have for us, the question that I have for myself is, will I choose to hope and praise God? Will I choose to hope in God and to praise God? It's a choice that we make. If we're discouraged, if we're disquieted, to be able to say, God, I'm going to take that step of faith and I'm going to hope in you. I'm going to trust in you and I'm going to praise you. Been meditating recently on Hebrews 3 and 4. Speaks of the generation that didn't get to go into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. Are you ever empathetic towards that generation? The trip is estimated to take about 11 days from Egypt to the promised land, and they're wandering around in circles for 40 years. Ever feel like that in your Christian life? I just seem to be going in circles here. It's dry and it's desolate and I'm discouraged. And at the beginning of Hebrews 3, it warns us that we're not like them, that we hear the word, but the word is not mixed with faith, so it profits us nothing. And this is so easy for us to fall into this. We hear the word. And there's something in us where we pat ourselves on the back and we go, oh, I made it to Bible study, or I got my quiet time in, or I listened to teaching on the radio or my iPod or whatever the case may be. And it's good to hear the word. But then if we don't mix hearing the word with faith, it's going to profit us nothing. This means that we can come in tonight and we can be discouraged. We can be disquieted. And God is speaking to us. And he's saying, in the midst of the discouragement, I want you to hope in me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to have faith. I want you to yet praise me. And we can lay hold of that and find the Lord meeting us in the midst of the discouragement. Or we can simply hear it and it goes whoosh, right over our heads. Or the giant erasers that we talk about, they're in the new sanctuary too. They moved over with us. And it's so easy after we finish Bible study and we head back out to our car that the giant erasers by the exit signs just go whoom, whoom. And we forget what we hear, and it's not mixed with faith. I want to get there. I want to make that choice to hope in God, to praise God. We move into Psalms 44. And in Psalms 44, we see the psalmist bringing a complaint before God. Now, the first 8 verses is remembering God's faithfulness. Then from verse 9 to verse 26 is the complaint before God. The idea of this psalm is, God, if you're faithful, then why do you allow me to suffer? God, if you're loving, then why do you allow me to suffer? So let's read through this psalm, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Understanding, it was God's power that brought about the victory. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. So everything sounds good. Verse 7, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Now this is where the complaint begins. Verse 9, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not encircled by selling them, and are not enriched by selling them. The idea here is, God, you're faithful. You've done all these victories in the past, but where are you today? We're walking in defeat. You make us a reproach to our neighbors and scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Things aren't going very well. Verse 16, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. We haven't gone into rebellion, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God and stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. What did the psalmist not understand? What is the psalmist not getting in Psalms 44? Many times we feel that because God is faithful, and because he's powerful, and because he's all-loving, that must mean that we're never going to suffer. And if we go through suffering, then we cry out to God, and we say, God, where are you? I mean, you were faithful in generations past. There was this season of my life where things were going so good. Especially when we cry out to God, that God would bring relief in the midst of a difficulty. And he gives us an answer similar to the Apostle Paul, and says, nope, you're going to be dealing with the thorn of the flesh, so that you can experience my grace on a daily basis, and my grace is sufficient for you. And it needs to be a change in mindset and understanding that God is loving and God is powerful, and sometimes in his wisdom, he allows us to suffer. This is what God says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. We're not conditioned for suffering. So as soon as we start to suffer, we go, what in the world? And God says, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's some weird thing that all of a sudden you begin to suffer. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 says this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It would be great if our faith could grow through good times. It would be great if our faith could grow when things are going well and easy. But our faith is tested by fire. Because as elements were tested by fire in biblical days, as the New Testament was being written, it was the impurities that would be burned away during the fire. And as we go through hard times and we suffer and we wonder, God, where's your faithfulness? Where's your power? Where's your loving kindness? God is burning away impurities in our lives. I look back at big life change that happened, big transformations that have happened in my life, and it's been in the difficult times. I think the message would be to the psalmist in Psalms 44 is God is loving. He is powerful. He is all-knowing. He is kind. And in his wisdom, he does allow us to suffer. His promise to us is not that we won't suffer, but that he will be faithful in the suffering, that he'll be with us as we go through suffering. Psalms 45, let's read the title, to the chief musician sent to the lilies. All the ladies can go, ooh, it's set to the lilies. A contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love, a song of love in the Bible. Ultimately, this is going to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is the Messiah seen as the king. The first 9 verses are describing the king. And then it's the response of the bride, the response of the church, and the church is seen of the bride of Christ, verse 10 through verse 17. So beginning in verse 1, my heart is overwhelming with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is in the pen of a ready writer. Describing the king now in verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Speaking of our King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our groom. He's fairer than the sons of men. It's the heart of Jesus Christ that's better than the heart of man. Grace is poured out on the lips of Jesus Christ. As Jesus speaks during his public ministry, the common people heard him gladly. Jesus is blessed forever by the Father. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. With your glory and your majesty, the day will come when Christ will return as the reigning king. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Important to understand, our king, all people fall underneath him. Paul put it this way in Philippians, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone falls underneath God's hand. Describing his throne, in verses 6 and 7, we see this quoted in Hebrews 1, pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to the fact that he's greater than all creation. He's greater than mankind. He's greater than the angels. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. It's important to know that God's kingdom is forever, that his throne is forever. And when things get difficult here on earth, where we wonder what will happen to our world, when we wonder what will happen to our nation, when we wonder what will happen in our election, God is on his throne, and he rules and he reigns supreme. Speaking of Jesus Christ, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And this, too, is quoted in Hebrews 1. That he loves righteousness and he hated wickedness. Therefore, because of this, the fathers anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than all of your companions. What's your concept of Jesus? I mean, sometimes we grew up maybe in a traditional church. Maybe we come into this church and sometimes things maybe feel really somber and serious. We're coming in to worship the Lord. And there's definitely that aspect of having reverence for the presence of God. But when we ask ourselves this question, what's your picture, what's your concept of Jesus? Is it that he is the happiest man that ever lived on the face of the earth? Is it that he would be such a blast to hang out with? Is it that you'd want him on your basketball team? That you'd want to hang out with him at coffee? Because he's just such a good guy to have such a great time with. Yeah, that was Jesus Christ. People were attracted to him. He had the oil of gladness. Now, what was the cost of this oil of gladness? It was the fact that he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. Now, I know we have quite a few young people spread out through the sanctuary this evening, and the world is telling you this. If you want to have a good time, then you need to experience this. You need to try this. You need to go out and party. You need to go out and have these relationships, and it's going to lead to a good time, and you're going to be glad. You're going to be happy. And look at Jesus Christ. He didn't do those things. He didn't walk in unrighteousness. He walked in righteousness. And because he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness, then he was anointed with an oil of gladness. Same temptations are for us in our adult years. And if we want to get the most out of life, if we want there to be a real vitality inside of our heart and our life, then we need to love righteousness and we need to hate wickedness. How is it that Satan has twisted this? How is it that Satan has given us this bill of goods saying, oh, you know what, if you want to be glad, then just live for today. If you want to be glad, then just immerse yourself in sin and immerse yourself in wickedness. It's the exact opposite. When we love righteousness and we hate wickedness, then we too can be anointed with an oil of gladness. Has there ever been a time in your life where you regret righteousness? Do you ever look back and go, you know, I really wish I would have went out and partied? Or, you know, I really wish that I would have fill in the blank. No, at the time it may have been difficult, but we always look back and go, oh, I'm so glad that God enabled me to walk in a righteous way. In verse 10, all your garments are scented with myrrh and alloys and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. So the church is represented in the queen. Now the bride's response to the king in verse 10 through 17. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Amazing that God longs for us as his bride, that he looks at our hearts as being something that he desires. So we come under God's covering and we worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, who follow her shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generation. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And because we're part of the bride of Christ, the blessing that comes, and God causes our name to be remembered forever and ever. This is a neat psalm to go back and meditate upon, looking at Christ's position and his love for us as our King of Kings and our position as the church. You may want to write down Revelations chapter 19, where we see this unfolding, the bride of Christ and the marriage feast of the Lamb, where the bride is presented to Jesus Christ. Now, you ready for Psalms 46? Anybody been looking forward to Psalms 46? It's a good one. It's one that stands out. The theme, the message of Psalms 46 is this: be still and know that I am God. The title that's given to the chief musicians, a Psalms of the Sons of Korah, a Song of Almoth. Most commentators put this psalm in the section of 2 Kings 18 and 19. And you're saying, so what? You know, what's 2 Kings 18 and 19? It was a dark day for the nation of Israel. Hezekiah is the king, and the king of Assyria comes to attack him. And beginning at this attack, he strips down the temple of its resources and tries to buy the king of Syria off, saying, here's some gold, here's some silver, here's some resources. Take this as an appeasement offering and leave us alone. The enemy's never satisfied with that. The enemy always wants total defeat. So the enemy comes back, the king of Assyria comes back and attacks Hezekiah. And this time Hezekiah has no resources on his own. So he takes the threats and he goes to the temple and he gives the threats to God. He's got some letters, some nasty letters from the king of Assyria, and he simply lays them out before God and says, God, here you go. These are your difficulties. These are your threats. These are your people. Would you please defend us? God sends an angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians at night. God brings about the victory when Israel had no resources in and of themselves. So this is the backdrop for Psalms 46 and the deliverance that came from it. The first three verses is God is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God being our refuge is something where we come in and we find ourselves wrapped in God, where he is our defense. A refuge would be a protection from the enemy. If the enemy's attacking, then you would go to a strong tower. You would come into a city. You would hide in a cave. You would want something between you and the enemy. God is our refuge. God wants us to experience him as such. As we face battles, as we face discouragement, as it looks bleak, we're out of resources, we're out of strength, we're out of time, we're out of money, we're out of wisdom, that we simply come to God and allow God to be our refuge and our strength. And many times, as we've already spoken of, God can't be our strength until we run out of our own resources, like King Hezekiah. And I love verse 1, a very present help in trouble. Trouble, literally in the Hebrew, means tight spot. When we get ourselves into a tight spot, God is a very present help. Don't you love that? Not a distant help, not an occasional help, not a phone call away, not a text message away, not a home equity line of credit. No, he's a very present help in trouble time. Wow, do you need that? I need that. That's who our God is. Now, you wouldn't expect verse 2 and 3. I mean, you kind of expect verse 1, but this is what God is to be. And then verse 2 and 3, in my economy, should be cheesecake with cherries on top. I mean, if God's going to be my refuge and he's going to be my strength and my very present help in troubled time, that means everything goes well, right? No, look at verse 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth is removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and trouble, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So what is he saying? God's our refuge even if everything falls. Even if the floor falls out from underneath me, even if the roof caves in, even if there's an earthquake, God's still my refuge. God's still my strength. He's still my very present help in troubled times, even if things don't turn out like they should. And the response is, therefore, we will not fear. See, Satan, our flesh, always wants us to walk in discouragement and fear. There's no hope to fear this doom that's coming upon us. And what's the message of Psalms 46? Is no matter what the calamity, no matter what the catastrophe, God is bigger. So what if the floor falls out from underneath us this evening? So what if the roof caves in? This earth isn't our home. We're going to be with the Lord, and God is our refuge, and he is our strength. We live in perilous times, don't we? I mean, we've all heard of some of the things that are happening around us and the things that are going on in our world. And we wonder, are we going to be okay? And the answer is yes, because God is our refuge. And even if the worst were to happen, God is still our refuge and heaven is our home. Now, this is a very vulnerable place to be, an earthquake. Any of you guys been in earthquakes? Raise your hands. How many of you guys are from California? Yeah, pretty much everybody that raised their hands. I grew up in Oregon. I've been out here in Colorado for 8 years now, and there are some earthquakes in Oregon, but they're out in the Pacific Ocean and not so much on mainland as of yet. So I can't ever remember being in an earthquake, but it seems to be a very scary experience, a very vulnerable experience. You don't have any sheer footing, and you don't know when it's going to come upon you. And the picture here and the idea here is even in life, when we don't have any footing, even in life, when it seems like we should be walking in fear, we can trust in the Lord because God is our refuge. In verse 4, it brings us to the place that God is present, that he is with us. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the most holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now remember the setting. The setting is King Hezekiah. The city is Jerusalem. So what is the psalmist talking about? There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. The city of God is always referred to as Jerusalem. What's unique about Jerusalem is they didn't have a water source for many years inside of the city walls. Made them very vulnerable to the attack of the enemy because the enemy knew as soon as they run out of water, they're dead. So they're going to surrender. They're going to give up. Hezekiah, knowing this, had a tunnel dug where the stream then was brought inside of the city walls. It was called Hezekiah's Tunnel. If you have the chance to go to Jerusalem, you can actually go through this tunnel. Had the opportunity to do it about 10 years ago. It's fascinating how it's quarried through the rock and you can crawl through Hezekiah's tunnel. I think verse 4 is a reference to Hezekiah's tunnel with the backdrop of 2 Kings 18 and 19. The river that was dug, the stream that was dug, and it made the city of God glad. In verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. Again, if we think of 2 Kings 8 and 9, they woke up the break of dawn. and the glory of God was revealed because their enemy was defeated. 185,000 of the enemy were defeated. I love it that God doesn't live on paper, that he's not a God of statistics, that he almost waits for the world to say, now God's outnumbered. No, God's not going to come through. God is dead. And then boom, dawn happens and the enemy is wiped out. So we look at this verse in light of the context. It's powerful. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. In verse 6, the nations raised, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts refers to the fact that God is the captain of the angelic realm, his angels, the Lord of hosts, that he is the God of Jacob, he's the God of Israel, is our refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. This is the greatest comfort in difficulty. This is the greatest comfort when we're facing the enemy, is God is with us. I wish that we could lay hold of this promise tonight, that God is with us. Emmanuel, that God is with us. That Christ died on the cross and rose again so the Holy Spirit could live inside of us. Church, God is with you. He is for you. He's fighting your battles. And verse 8 through 11 brings us that God will be exalted. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolation in the earth, who makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. They watched the Assyrians be defeated. This is the challenge verse for us in this section of Scripture. Be still and know that I am God. Isn't that one of the most difficult things to do? Be still and know that I am God. When there is an earthquake-type situation, when there is a situation that would normally bring us to fear, what I want to do is try to stabilize the situation. I call it man mode. I have to do something to fix this because things are going out of control. And God says, be still. God said to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 19, not go out and fight. If Hezekiah would have got his army and went out, he would have got his can kicked. There's no way he could fight this battle. It was a battle that was greater than him. So the message to Hezekiah was, chill out, be still, take your hands off of the difficulty and know that I am God. And when God causes us to be still, when he asks us to be still, it takes us out of the equation. And that's what's so difficult. God, you don't need me. God, you don't want me to come and fight this battle. God, you don't want me to be my own defense. Lord, you don't, what? You don't need me? Yeah, Eric, I want you to be still. I want you to sit this one out on the bench. Come on, God, you can't put me on the bench. And the Lord says, it's safer for everybody if you just stay on the bench. Be still, relax, take your hands off of the difficulty. I know everything's flying out of control. Simply be still. And it's not until we are still that we then can know that he is God, that we can understand that everything is in his control. I think this is a discipline. We need to stop talking. We need to stop running. We need to stop picking up our cell phones and asking somebody what we should do. We need to turn off our computer, disengage from our email, get out of the drive-thru, and simply stop. And I don't know how difficult this is for you, but this is so difficult for me. To just stop talking. Sometimes we're talking to God is a good thing, but sometimes we're so busy talking to God that we're no longer listening. And prayer is a two-way conversation. It's us talking, but it's also us listening. Now, in preparing this study, something that's really been on my heart as I'm going through the Psalms is to not simply just read it and share it, but to try to endeavor to experience it. So as I was studying this through, as I found myself just being stopped in my tracks and saying, you know what, I need to hope in God. I need to yet praise the Lord. And getting on my knees and simply praising God for who he is. And God really spoke to my heart this afternoon of, Eric, you just need to be still. Eric, you need to be quiet. You need to stop talking. I know you're saying the same thing. And as I found myself just being quiet before the Lord, I was so refreshed and found God speaking to my heart. And I hope this evening, as we go into the afterglow, that we can be still and we can allow God to speak to us. And as we go home this evening and tomorrow morning, that we would simply stop and let God speak to our hearts. Be still and know that I'm God. And then this is the promise. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. No matter what the difficulty, no matter what the challenge, God will be exalted in the nations. He'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Is your spirit disquieted this evening? Is our spirit discouraged? Hope in God and yet praise Him. Are we fearful? Let's allow God to be our refuge and let's be still and know that He's God. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. Father, as we move into this time of communion, of remembering of what you've done for us, of fellowshipping with you, we pray that you would really speak to our hearts. That for just a few moments, for just a few minutes, that we could stop talking and we could start listening. God, you know our hearts, you know our souls, and as much as we like to put on the Christian face and the Christian mask, there are times when we're discouraged. There's times when our soul is disquieted. And we choose to hope in you, understanding that nothing is outside of your control. And we choose to praise you. You're so wonderful and you're so good and kind and gracious and compassionate. And we want to come and find you to be our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help in troubled times. In Jesus' name, amen. For those